Well, good morning. Welcome to City Line Church. If we haven't yet met, my name is Pastor Ryan, and it's good to be with you all this morning. You're joining us in a sermon series through the book of Exodus that we're calling Exodus Redeemed for God's Glory. And we're walking through the entire book of Exodus, so it's going to take us a while to get through it all the way into the summer. But we are, you know, roughly about halfway through the book. But the big picture of the book of Exodus is this great story of God's redemptive power, his covenant faithfulness to his people, his glorious presence among his people. In this sermon series, we're going to trace how God rescues Israel, which we've already seen, out of Egypt, how he defeats false gods, how he forms a holy nation, and then he dwells in the midst of his people. Exodus teaches us that God saves his people, not just out of sin's bondage, but for a greater purpose, to live as a holy people that reflect his glory to the nations, to those surrounding nations that see, so that they can understand what God is like. This is a series that invites us to trust the God who saves, obey the God who speaks, and worship the holy God who dwells with his people. Last week in Exodus 18, we had this sort of surprise visit from Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, whom we met first when Moses was fleeing from Egypt at the very beginning of Exodus. And here in Exodus 18 last week, Jethro gave Moses some very helpful leadership advice and wisdom about sharing the load of leadership in order to lead the community well. This week in Exodus 19, the people of Israel finally make it to Mount Sinai. It's been a long journey to get to Mount Sinai, and something incredible happens here. In one of the most dramatic chapters in Scripture, God descends on Mount Sinai in thunder and fire and cloud. It's this display of overwhelming holiness. This nearness of God, though, comes with covenantal consequences for God's people, for the ways in which they're to live. The holy God who has led them out of Egypt all the way to Mount Sinai, who has redeemed his people by his grace, now calls them to a kind of covenant holiness through the mediation of his earth-shaking presence. Like I said, it's all very dramatic. But before we get to this incredible scene at Mount Sinai, would you pray with me as we ask for the Holy Spirit's help once again? Let's pray. Almighty, everlasting God, in you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We come once again, Lord, help us to see the wonders of your word. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us into all truth, that you would illuminate this passage for us this morning so that we would know what it is that you're speaking to us and how to put it into practice in our lives. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. One of the things that we desire to be here at City Line Church, one of the things that's in our vision statement, is to grow in our wonder about God and our awe of God. That part of what we do when we come together here in our worship service, in our shared life together as a community, is to marvel at the beauty and the inexplicable power of God. This isn't something that's easy to do or even something that's easy to control. It's kind of bold to put that in your mission statement. Wonder, by its very nature, is mysterious. So cultivating a culture of wonder at a local church like City Line can be difficult. But I think a passage like we have today, Exodus 19, can help us with this. So that's really my goal here this morning in this sermon, is to strengthen and encourage our wonder about God and our awe of God. I personally experience wonder of God in a few different ways. Sometimes in kind of big, dramatic ways, like the scene that we have before us, and sometimes in small, intimate, and ordinary ways. a couple of big dramatic ways that I've experienced the wonder of God that immediately come to mind. The first was when Allison, my wife, and I were in Israel in seminary. We were taking a class there, and there were lots of different beautiful moments from that trip and that class, but one where I particularly felt a sense of awe and wonder at God was at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. If you're unfamiliar with the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it's this ancient, beautiful church in Jerusalem that goes back to like the 4th century, very old church, and it sits on top of what is likely the place where Jesus was crucified, Golgotha, the place where Jesus died at Roman hands. It's hard to describe exactly what I felt like walking into that church and seeing all the various altars by different Christian traditions, and then seeing a first century Jewish grave still preserved inside the house. But I remember this overwhelming sense of awe and wonder at what God did through the death and life of Jesus Christ. Second dramatic sense of awe and wonder at God I distinctly remember was when a couple of friends and I drove out to California in college. It was the summer between our freshman and sophomore years, and we were just Midwest kids. We'd never really seen mountains before. And the first time that I set my eyes on Yosemite Valley at Yosemite National Park, my 19-year-old brain was just exploding. I could not believe that this kind of beauty exists in the world. I just became awestruck by the creative power of God. But wonder and awe of God doesn't just happen for me in these kind of big dramatic moments. Sometimes it's small moments, like presiding over the Lord's Supper. I can get that sense of awe and wonder on a Sunday morning. Or even just praying for some of you on a random midweek moment here at St. John's. Something about a moment can strike me as so holy. And I get struck all over again at the wonder and power and awesomeness of our God at work. In Exodus 19, we actually have one of those big dramatic moments, a moment in the life of Moses and in the life of Israel that's meant to elicit awe. Awe of God, wonder of God, and worship of God. It's the moment where God descends upon Mount Sinai in thunder and fire and cloud. I'm going to be jumping around a bit in the passage this morning, but I'll walk us through this dramatic passage about how God draws near, about a holy God who draws near to his people with these three main points. One, grace before obedience. Two, the holy God descends. And three, the holy God provides a way to draw near. So let's begin with looking at that first point this morning. God extends his grace before requiring obedience from his people. Moses and Israel have finally made their way to Mount Sinai, and Exodus 19 verses 3 through 6 tells us what happens next. Follow along with me as I recap it. It's up on the screen. It's also, you can look at it in your Bibles at Exodus 19, 3 through 6. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." You see, before God gives his law, and that's what we're going to look at next week, God's going to give his law, he reminds Israel of his salvation. They're to remember how God saved them out of Egypt. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." In this metaphor that God is using, it's to help us understand what God is actually like. God is like a fierce, flying predator who destroyed Egypt and carried off Israel to safety. Israel's identity begins not with commandments and not with law, but with redemption, with grace. God rescues first and then calls them to covenant obedience, and that's in verse 5. As I said, the next chapter in Exodus 20, we'll do a deep dive into more of the details about what God wants for his people in order to obey him. But my point is that Mount Sinai is not this sort of ladder in which you climb in order to earn your salvation. Moses doesn't climb up the mountain to earn his salvation. He's already saved. The people of God don't obey in order to be saved. They are already saved from Egypt. The law to be delivered on Sinai is part of this covenant relationship between God and his people, but it's established after deliverance. I find it really interesting that in verse 4 that we have this very intimate conversation between God and Moses up on the mountain. This big dramatic things haven't yet quite happened, but yet they have this really small, intimate conversation, and it's real covenantal language that is used between God, this kind of intimacy and belonging. God says, I brought you to myself. The God of the universe saying, remember Moses. Remember to tell the people that I brought you to myself. Now that they are near, now that they've been saved by God and they're getting to know God, now they're to obey him and keep his commandments and keep his covenant. And they do that in order to live out the reality of who they now are, as described in verses 5 and 6. They are God's treasured possession. They are a kingdom of priests. Before a priesthood even was established in Israel, God calls them a kingdom of priests. They're a holy nation. You see, Israel are slaves no more. Instead, they are a holy nation meant to display God's glory among the nations. This truth about God's people will echo through the generations. And what is true of Israel in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, will also be true for the church in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:9 echoes Exodus 19 directly. Peter writes, but you, church, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Because we here at City Line Church are part of the broader Church of Christ, Peter says, we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. This shapes for us as a church our identity in Christ. And because of this, we praise him. We gather on Sundays. We praise him in our homes. We worship him in awe and wonder. And we also obey him. We follow him. We follow his commandments. But always grace, relationship, connection before law, before obedience. That brings me to my second point this morning. The holy God descends. We weren't able to fit the whole of Exodus into this chapter into the bulletin, but we'll put it up on the screen now and just listen to this kind of towards the end of Exodus 19, Exodus 19, 16 through 19. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. See, the Lord descends on Sinai, and it is, if you read all of Scripture, this is maybe one of the most dramatic moments in all of Scripture. God descends in thunder and fire and smoke and cloud. There's trumpet blasts. There's earthquakes. The mountain literally trembles because the holiness of God has arrived. Here is something that might not be immediately clear if you're just sitting down and reading the book of Exodus and you come across Exodus 19. But what's happening here actually becomes a fulfillment of Exodus chapter 3 in verse 12. This is back when Moses was in Midian, back when we first meet Jethro. And Moses is visited by God in the burning bush, if you remember that story. And there, back then, Mount Sinai, this mountain that they're at now, was called Mount Horeb. It's the same place. It's where Moses met God at the burning bush. He's now back at the same mountain. And if you remember, God said to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3:12, "I will be with you, Moses, and this will be a sign to you. That is, it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." So you see, Moses' journey at this moment has come full circle. God told him he would save him and Israel and bring them to this mountain, and now God has. And God descends here in all of this power and majesty and glory. But if you read this account closely, there are some boundaries that are put up, some safeguards that are put in place in order to protect Israel. The people must consecrate themselves because of them being part of sinful humanity. They can't just casually approach a holy God. Three different times in Exodus 19, God, through Moses, tells the people, hey, don't approach the mountain flippantly and don't just go up and touch it. Only after a period of consecration, of preparation, then a ram's horn will blast, and then they could approach. But even then, they could only come so far. You see, there is something to be learned here in this. God is near, but not safe. Not safe in the way that we like to think about safe, anyways. When it comes to meeting a holy God, the penalty for misconduct, the penalty for flippancy is death. It's themes like this that C.S. Lewis was meditating on when he wrote his famous line in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Susan asks, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." Mr. Beaver replies, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He may not be safe, but he's good." You see, these boundaries, these precautions around the mountain of God reveal the seriousness of holiness. These warnings are an act of mercy, not cruelty. The glory of Mount Sinai teaches the infinite distinction between creature and creator. This is not merely spectacle, it's a revelation of who God is and what he is like. God is showing Israel who he truly is. He is holy and mighty and mysterious. He's also near, and he's to be honored and worshiped and praised. Okay, so a holy God descends, and he puts up these warnings, these boundaries about coming to him flippantly or unprepared. That brings me to my third and final point this morning. The holy God provides a way to draw near. What we see in this awe and wonder inspiring passage of God revealing himself to Israel and to us at Sinai is also a revelation of humanity's deepest problem. Our sin nature inherited from Adam, separates us from God. So we need a mediator. We need a go-between. The everyday people of Israel can't ascend the mountain all the way to the top on their own. Even the priests that are mentioned here require boundaries and have limitations about how high up they can go. Access to God is restricted because sin separates us from God's holiness. But this scene at Mount Sinai points forward in some unique ways. Like how Moses is called to this early kind of mediator role. He was the one who could go all the way up to the top of the mountain and meet and talk directly with God. He would then prophetically bring God's words back to the people and they would listen. Moses was playing this kind of prophetic mediator role between God and the everyday people. And this is, for us, a signpost pointing forward to Jesus. Where Moses is a very imperfect, a fallen, a sinful, incomplete mediator between God and humanity, Jesus is the perfect mediator. A lot of New Testament passages point to this. Where Mount Sinai says, don't come near. The gospel of Jesus says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Because he, Jesus, paid the penalty of our sin. He is our perfect mediator. The book of Hebrews calls Jesus the mediator of the new covenant and directly contrasts Moses and Mount Sinai with Jesus and Mount Zion. Sinai causes trembling with fear, but Zion is ultimately our ultimate destination. It's where we're headed. A new covenant instituted by Christ, full of grace and that same nearness and intimacy and access to the Father. Because of Jesus, believers who have been adopted into God's family can now approach our Heavenly Father. We can go all the way up to the top of the mountain because we've been adopted into Jesus' family. We are covered by him. We can approach our Father with confidence. Jesus is our true and perfect mediator. Paul says that he is the only mediator between God and humanity. He fulfills the covenant that we sinners couldn't fulfill on our own. He bears the divine judgment for our sins, and he, Jesus, ushers us sinners safely into the presence of God. This is what should inspire awe and wonder in us now as we think about what God was like. The people of Israel couldn't go all the way to the top of the mountain, but we can. He is still that God at Sinai with all that majesty and power and mystery, but now we get to enter freely and fully into his presence because of the work of Jesus Christ, our perfect mediator. God's grace in Jesus does not diminish God's holiness. It's still there, all that mystery and power and beauty. But rather, God's grace provides access to the Holy One because of Jesus. Allow me to wrap up this sermon with just a couple points of brief application. As I said, this is a sermon that was meant to strengthen our wonder and our awe of God. Making that applicable and practical seems like a challenge. But here's a few quick thoughts. First, modern Christianity and specifically evangelicalism often minimizes God's holiness. His mystery and transcendence and his holiness. We move way too quickly to friendship, relationship, and intimacy. We want to skip past all that big, scary stuff at the mountain. I think it's a both-and case. We need a recognition of both. We need both a healthy reverence and awe of who God is and an understanding of the intimacy that we have with the Father because of Jesus. We need both. Our worship services should contain both awe and wonder and humility and also a recognition of our nearness to the Father because of Jesus. So should our family and individual lives and our worship that we do in our homes. We approach our relationship with God with that dual naturedness, that we recognize both his mystery and holiness and wonder, and we recognize the intimacy that we have with him. And we approach God only through Christ. We remember grace before obedience. And through him, we remember that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I'm also convinced that our egos, our sin nature, our culture tries to make our lives all about us, all about me, right? To be self-focused, self-consumed. This is what we are told is important in life. A passage like the one today invites you to turn your heart's attentions and affections away from yourself and towards God. Away from the ever-present me to worshiping a holy God who is way beyond what we could ever think or imagine. I'd also pastorally encourage you to pay attention to what God may be up to in your life right now. To ask, Spirit, what are you speaking to me? If you are willing to open the eyes of the Spirit of God in you, working in you, there are moments of wonder and awe of God all around you all the time. Ultimately, Exodus 19 stands as one of the great turning points in Scripture. Our holy God descends, and a redeemed people begin to understand more and more what God is like, what his character is, and what is expected of a covenant relationship with him. And we are also pointed to our need for a mediator. Sinai teaches us that God is majestic beyond comprehension, holy beyond measure, and yet astonishingly committed to dwelling with his people. He is committed to be near us, protecting us, and drawing us to himself. The God who descended in fire upon Sinai has now drawn near through Jesus Christ, the true and better mediator who makes us into a holy nation, a people for his own choosing and glory. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Would you pray with me as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning? Help us, O Lord, to wonder at your power, to be in awe of your majesty. It is way too easy to make you small in our minds, to form you in our own image, rather than to tremble at the truth that we are made in your image for your glory. Lord God, humble us, draw us nearer and nearer to your presence and your heart by the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. Lord God, help us to believe that you have the power and authority to take us and others out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying in our place and living the life that we could not live and die in sacrifice that we couldn't provide for ourselves. We worship and bless your name, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of our faith, you who deserve all praise and glory now and forever. Amen.